Our first lesson this morning comes from the Epistle to James. Listen for the word of the Lord. Every generous act of giving, with every perfect gift, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In fulfillment of his own purpose, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for your anger does not produce God's righteousness. Therefore, rid yourselves of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness, and welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in a mirror. For they look at themselves, and on going away, immediately forget what they were like. But those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being not hearers who forget, but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing. If any think that they are religious and do not bridle their tongues, but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Here ends the first reading.
The second reading comes to us from the Gospel of Mark in the 7th chapter. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Now, when the Pharisees and some of the scribes had come from Jerusalem, gathered around him, they noticed that some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. They do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions that they observe: the washing of cups, pots, and bronze kettles. So the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Jesus said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrine. You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition.'" Then he called the crowd again and said to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that by going in can defile, but it's the things that come out of us are what defile." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you please pray with me? Gracious God, may your word be alive in this place. May it dwell within our hearts and our minds and guide our actions. May we be changed by it, O Lord. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If I were a fly on the wall during this particular exchange, I think I would be taken aback. Wouldn't you? I mean, seriously, Jesus kind of overreacts, doesn't he? The scribes and the Pharisees are just pointing out that his disciples aren't, washing their hands. As someone who works with preschoolers, I appreciate it when someone points out someone has not washed their hands. We like to keep things clean, right? Not quite as many germs. The scribes and the Pharisees are just making an observation, right? noticing that Jesus' disciples are not following the rules. Jesus had to know that his disciples were much more on the fisherman side of things than the religious scholar side of things, so it would make sense that they would make mistakes. So wasn't it nice of those Pharisees and scribes to point out their defiled hands? And yet there's no patience in Jesus' response. He doesn't try to see the good that might be in what the Pharisees or the scribes are trying to say. It's one of those moments that you wonder, where on earth is Jesus' press secretary who's going to stop this now and make him say something a little bit nicer? You don't need to alienate everyone today. Because no sooner do the Pharisees end their statement than here comes Jesus, both fists up ready for a fight. You hypocrites, you honor God with your lips, but your hearts are far off. You're so caught up in the rules that you've forgotten the law, the commandments that undergird them. You're lost in the letter of the law, and you fail to know the spirit of the law. Jesus doesn't hold back. Jesus goes right for the jugular, and in a classic moment in Jesus' ministry, he does a verbal table turning, right? Flips it over and leaves the scribes and the Pharisees with some new doctrine that they're going to have to figure out. Jesus switches the rules of the game. He does that by going back to the prophets, back to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Micah and Amos. All of the great prophets had to do this at some point in their ministry. They had to tell the people that their lives did not match what they were called to do. It's great that you're wearing sackcloth and begging for God's forgiveness, but if there are hungry in your community, then maybe you missed the point, right? You can wash your hands 100 times, but if those hands are being used to do evil things, then they're not clean. Jesus goes back to that tradition of the prophets and calls the Pharisees and the scribes out. If you're only looking at the rules, the checklist, that perfect list of what you have to do to get everything done, then you're looking at the bricks and you've missed the building. You can't see the kingdom that God is building because you're so concentrated on the minutiae. Jesus calls the scribes and the Pharisees out. This isn't one of Jesus' nicer passages, but at the same time, he saw what the scribes and Pharisees were up to. They weren't there to be teachers and to help the disciples be better followers of the law. They were there to make the disciples look foolish. They were there to call them out and so that the crowds would see that the disciples were just a bunch of hicks and don't really understand the law. The words that came out of their mouth weren't there for building people up. They were there to tear them down. And Jesus saw through that and pointed it out to all the people standing around. Jesus changes the rules. The actions and their word and words that the Pharisees used didn't lift anyone up. They just destroyed. And that's what Jesus is getting at in that passage. It's not the things that are on the outside of us that we need to worry about. It's the things that are on the inside, the things that we do, the things that we say, the things that come out of us that can defile and hurt and harm and destroy. It's not what you put in your mouth. It's what comes out. In a sense, Jesus is saying that we need to spend less time on the defensive, protecting ourselves from all of the evils that we might see, and spending a little bit more time on the offensive, actually taking charge of ourselves and our lives and the things that we do. Friends, this is the easiest sermon you'll ever hear, and you've probably heard it 500 times before. It's quite simply this. What we do matters. The words that we speak, the actions that we take, how we spend a free afternoon, how we interact with the people around us, how we spend our time and our wealth. That matters. What comes out of us matters. The words we speak can destroy, and the actions we take can save. Jesus is reminding us that we are not victims of fate tossed to and fro by some capricious God. Jesus is reminding us that we are in fact agents and actors and movers and shakers in the unfolding story of God's love. What we do matters. God gave us agency so that the stuff that comes out of us, it matters. It can change things. God doesn't just give us a way out where we can throw our hands in the air and say, it's too much for me, I can't do anything about it. God cares what we do with our time, with our lives. And that's kind of hard, isn't it? Harry Potter is an extraordinary wizard. As a baby, he defeated the most evil wizard in modern history, Lord Voldemort. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, find someone probably in your pew. They could help you out with the details here. But Harry Potter is a powerful wizard. He's also a 13-year-old boy. And in the second book of the series, The Chamber of Secrets, Harry has a bit of an identity crisis. He starts to realize that there are more things in him that make him like this evil wizard that he destroyed than not. He has the same abilities. He has the same background. He has the same problems. And so for the whole book, Harry struggles with whether or not he's really just Lord Voldemort's, well, just like Lord Voldemort. And at the end of the book, he's staring down a basilisk, helping to save the lives of his friends. And as he manages to succeed against all sorts of odds, he's sitting across the table from the very wise headmaster of Hogwarts School of Witchcraft and Wizardry, Albus Dumbledore. And he asks him that same question. Am I really nothing more than just a reflection of this great evil? And Dumbledore says this: it is our choices that show us who we are, far more than our abilities. It's what comes out of us that matters. You can be the cleverest in the room. You can be the fastest. You can be the most beautiful. But that doesn't matter. What matters is how we choose to spend those gifts, how we choose to spend our time, and how we choose to speak. What matters is not how great we are, but it's the choices that we make with that greatness. It's what comes out of us that determines our quality. Jesus puts it in the negative. The stuff that comes out of us can defile or destroy, harm or hurt. And James, that epistle that we heard earlier, puts it in the positive. That we are invited to be doers of the word rather than just hearers. That we're invited to live out every good gift that comes from above and be blessed by the actions that we take. So I wonder, how do we figure out how to do that? How do we make our lives so that they reflect all the goodness that we have rather than, well, the defiling part of it? James and Jesus are pretty scant in their practical application. They don't tell us how to do it. Now, I would prefer if they had given us a checklist so that I know exactly what the expectations are. And I do realize how silly that is, considering the earlier part of the sermon, that maybe checklists are dangerous and whatnot. But seriously, Jesus could have been a little bit more specific, right? He just says, don't let the things that come out of you defile. And James gives us one short line about widows and orphans and helping them, but past that, it's very vague. And he's not even that specific about how we help the widows and orphans. Should we be worried about all widows and orphans? Should we be worried about the ones in our community? The ones who are abroad in dire circumstances? It can be hard deciding what to do first. But the simple truth is that we have to do something. We can't just sit on our hands and wait for some sign to come in the sky to tell us where to go and what to do. What comes out of us matters. What we do matters. For me, this is critical. I can tell children until I am blue in the face that part of being a Christian is feeding the hungry. But if they never actually help prepare a meal, or see casseroles be delivered, or see piles of canned food that are going to someone who needs food in their house, that lesson is meaningless. I can tell children that God loves them every single Sunday. And if the teachers in their Sunday school classroom don't treat each child with respect, that lesson means nothing. I remember asking a member of my last church about her faith story. And she explained that she had been part of a huge family, and as one of the younger kids, people never realized when she was gone. So she would just sneak off and have these grand adventures. And one Sunday morning, she was going past a Presbyterian church, and she saw a group of kids out playing on a playground. And she thought, this looked like fun. So she snuck through the fence and started playing. Then she realized that after playtime, there were snacks. And she thought, this was a pretty good setup. So then she started going every week, most dedicated member of the Sunday school class. Playground, snacks, and then they talked to her sometimes. One week, she was sick and couldn't make it. She showed up the next week, sneaking in, thinking that no one would be any wiser. And the teacher came up to her and said, "We missed you last week." She said, "I remember my first response was, 'No, you didn't.'" And that teacher then sat with her for 2 hours and listened to what it was to be sick the week before and what she liked about playing on the playground and why she thought purple punch was much better than red punch. That teacher sat with her and listened, took her out to breakfast, and made sure that she got home safely. She said, "I understood what it meant that Jesus loved me before those words were ever spoken. What we do matters. How we spend our time matters." In a 40-year study that looked at how religion is or is not passed on between generations, the Family and Faith Project found some remarkable truths. Are you ready? Parents matter. How parents practice their faith influence their children. Grandparents matter. How grandparents share their faith, encourage, and how they model matter to how kids learn their faith. But what matters more than anything else is the love that is shown within a household. Let me say that again. What mattered more than anything else was the love that was shown within a household. Because if you came to church every week and you go home and there's no love there, the words become meaningless, right? That's what they found in this giant study, 6,000 families, 40 years. How we treat each other matters. The words we speak matter. I know that it's hard sometimes to decide what to do with the time that we're given, with the resources that we have. And yes, there isn't a good checklist, and I could probably even ask you, if you had a free afternoon, what would you do? How would you decide how to spend that time? Or if I walked up to you and gave you $1 million and said, "Go spend it," how would you decide how to do that? Some of you maybe already have a great system. Some of you might think back to a faithful person who walked before you, who modeled faithful living, who never wrung their hands trying to make a decision, just went ahead and did something. I wonder who that person is for you who modeled that. I wonder who you can model that same dedication to. I know it's hard to decide where to start, but if you ever run into one of those moments of uncertainty, here's the truth. We have this phenomenal model in Jesus Christ. God switched the rules when God decided to have a living and abiding word. Instead of sending down a checklist for all of us to follow, God sent down God's own Son to walk before us, to show us what it meant to be faithful, a living word, not something inscribed on a page, but one who was alive that we could touch and listen to and follow after. So if you're not sure what to do with your time, look at Jesus. Maybe it's feeding the hungry. Maybe it's sitting with that person who's been lost. Maybe it's eating with sinners. That might even be some fun there. Maybe it's turning over tables. Maybe it's standing up for those fishermen disciples. Who knows? But we have so great a high priest who went before us, so that when we're not sure how to be a doer of the word, we just look to the living word, who calls us, who equips us, who leads us forward in lives that matter. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.